Good morning. Glad you guys are here to worship with us today at Central. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11. As we continue our series on prayer this summer, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning from Luke's version in chapter 11. You also know that it's found in Matthew, and the versions are just a little bit different. And so it seems like, as a good teacher, Jesus taught his disciples to pray more than one time, because we need to learn how to pray and be taught more than once, right? They weren't any different from us. But as you're turning to Luke chapter 11, I want you to think about the context of this story. Interestingly, this lesson on prayer follows Luke's telling of the story of Mary and Martha, the two sisters who were serving Jesus when he came to their house. But Mary, as you may remember, stopped and chose to sit at Jesus' feet and pursue relationship with him, just to sit and listen. But Martha, on the other hand, kept on doing what she had been doing, and she added to it complaining, saying, "Jesus, tell my sister to help me. Tell her to keep working. She's being lazy." But Jesus called Mary's choice better, because Martha had been distracted by all her doing. Now, when you study the Bible, context is really important. What comes before and comes after helps you understand what's happening in the passage you're studying. And I find it interesting that this lesson on prayer comes right after the story of Mary and Martha. Because one of the ways that we can tell if we're more like Mary or more like Martha has to do when we examine our prayer life. A great temptation is to neglect time with Jesus so we do stuff for Jesus. Now, both are vital. Both are absolutely critical. Both are important, but we can't neglect one or the other. And I confess to you that I fit more in the Martha category, especially if you examine my prayer life. And I would think that in a church like ours, my guess is that we have lots of Marthas. In fact, I've heard from a couple of you that you've asked, "When are we going to stop talking about this stuff and start doing stuff? When are we going to get off of our knees and get to work?" Well, not so fast, because what the Lord teaches us here is that being on our knees is a major aspect of kingdom work. Being on our knees pursuing God's kingdom, asking him to bring it, is the work of the kingdom itself. Earlier this summer, Pastor Mike addressed the earlier section of this prayer that God is our Father, in a description of his character, description of the intimacy we have with him. And today, we're going to examine the second part of the prayer, the kingdom of God as it comes, and the tools that the Lord calls on us to ask for that we might live as kingdom citizens. This prayer from our knees gives us hints as to what we do when we get up from our knees. Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your word today. Teach us, mold us, shape us to be kingdom citizens. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a plant that grows widely in Mississippi where I grow up, and we also have it here. You find it on the sides of roads. You find it taking over dilapidated houses. It just seems to grow and grow. Who knows what the plant is? It's kudzu, absolutely. If you don't tend it, if you don't cut it back, kudzu will grow and grow and grow. In fact, where I grew up, kudzu was called the vine that ate the South. It just keeps growing and growing and growing, just like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't some realm like the United Kingdom, but instead it's the rule, it's the administration of God as he has his kingdom grow in this world. When Jesus came to be king, then his life, his values, his priorities were planted in this world, and they grow and grow and grow in part through the ministry of people like you, through kingdom citizens, people seeking to put into practice his life and his values and his priorities in the world around us. It's almost like the kingdom of God has come like kudzu, and its effect spreads all over the world through you. And what Jesus teaches us to pray for here in this model prayer is exactly that. In fact, in Matthew's version of this prayer, it sounds more like a battle cry. Just like we pray in worship every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine for the earth to be filled, to be more and more like heaven? For the love, the righteousness, the reign, the mercy, the justice, the flourishing of God to spread all over the world, just like his reign is complete in heaven. That's the world that God calls us to pray for and work for in this life. And to move us toward that flourishing kingdom, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to ask for tools. Ask for the means by which that kingdom is going to expand in this world through us. But we have to realize that those tools are a little bit counterintuitive because they fly in the face of the way that we expect growth and influence to happen in this world. Why? Because these tools focus on God as the agent. God is the one who is doing the work, and we are merely his instruments. Tools like dependence and forgiveness and being guided, that doesn't sound like a take charge kind of plan, does it? But those are the tools by which God begins to shape the world and change the world through us. What Jesus is teaching us here is, God, the more we understand who you are, would you represent yourself in this world through us? In a very counterintuitive way, from our knees, we say, I stand ready for action. But we rest on God's power. Well, what are these kingdom tools for which God calls us to ask? Well, the first is content dependence. That's the first kingdom tool. That's the first offensive tool to take God's kingdom into this world, a content dependence. Look again at verse 3. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. Now, on the face of it, that's a pretty simple request, isn't it? We pray, Lord, give us every day what we need. On the other hand, it's hard for us to really understand what this feels like because so few of us in this room know what it's like to genuinely be hungry. We live in a land of abundance. We have a church filled with abundance. It's hard for us to know, I need you to provide my food today because I may not have any more tomorrow. But I want to propose to you that we do know what that means. We know exactly what that means. And here's how. That word daily that Luke uses here is a strange word. In fact, there's only one other time in all of ancient Greek literature that this word is used except for referencing the Lord's Prayer. Language experts suggest, by the way, I'm not one of them, but I know how to read them. Language experts suggest that Jesus is teaching us to pray something like this. Give us today the bread that doesn't run out. Give us today the bread that doesn't run out. Now, of course, bread here isn't simply our food, but rather content dependence upon all the gifts that he gives us, everything we need to live, to survive, and even to thrive in this world. So it seems like Jesus is teaching us to give over to him one of our most basic fears that resides in the heart of every person in this room, and the fear is this: I'm not going to have enough. What I need is going to run out. I'm going to run out, Lord, and then what will I do? And friends, I tell you, every one of us know exactly what that means. And we all know how it feels. Because that kind of fear that I'm not going to have enough or I'm not going to be enough takes deep residence inside our hearts. It gnaws at us deep within and destroys our ability to live with peace today and erodes our confidence that we're going to be taken care of tomorrow. Lord, I don't have enough. What am I going to do? We feel it, don't we? We feel it when we look at our resources, our financial resources, and wonder, do I have enough to pay the tuition bill and pay for this medical treatment that's necessary? I don't see that I've got enough in the account, Lord. What am I going to do? We feel it when we look at our emotional resources and we fear, I don't have the bandwidth to continue loving this difficult person in my life right now. I just don't have what it takes. I'm spent. I don't have it, Lord. What if I don't have enough? We feel it when we are physically exhausted and you're a caregiver. If you're caring for little bitty people, or you're caring for older people, and you're seeking to just give yourself away, and you're physically exhausted, and you say, Lord, I am running out. I don't have enough left. I just can't go on. Give us today the bread. Give us today the sustenance. Give us today the gifts that won't run out because I'm empty. It's a prayer that changes the world. How? How might it change if we leave behind that crippling fear of I'm not going to have enough? The fear that my father either doesn't have enough or doesn't care to provide enough for me. How might it change your life if you leave that fear behind? Well, I think it will make us more generous people. If I don't have to be crippled with providing for myself, but realize that God is the one who does, then I'm going to be freer to give you what you need when you need it. If we think, Lord, when I run out, you supply more. When I'm spent, you continue to give. I can afford to give till I'm a little bit empty because we know God is going to continue to provide. God is the one who pours out upon his people. After all, did you notice that this is a prayer for our bread, not my bread? You can afford to open your hands and be the agent of God's provision to someone else who has need, because even when you spend your life down, God pours more into you. God is the one who will provide. Also, if we can leave that fear of not having enough behind, then it will enable us to look at what we have as stewards. Everything that we have are God's gifts that have been entrusted to us to be used for his purposes. And I want to propose to you, if you've been given much, and most of us in this room have been given a lot, have been given way more than we need, if we have been given much, might it be that God wants to use our abundance in order to relieve somebody else's distress? Might it be that if God pours out upon you, he's pouring out so that you pour into someone else? He's poured out in providing so much abundance to you and to me so that we can give, so that we can treat what we've been given as stewards. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Whether it's our time or our emotional resources or our treasure, our money, what you have been given is intended to bless someone else. You have been blessed in order to be a blessing in this world. Living in content dependence leads us to a big-hearted, generous, kingdom-building mentality. I wonder, are you content in dependence enough to give your life away, pursuing God's priorities and God's kingdom instead of ruthlessly building your own kingdom? That's what we naturally do. But friends, leaving that fear behind, leaving that sense that I won't have enough behind isn't natural to you and to me. We have to pray for it. We have to pray that the Lord will give us generous hearts based on the knowledge that when we spend, he fills us up. Give us today the bread that won't run out. It's a kingdom tool to change the world. The second tool that we find in this text is living in freedom of forgiveness. Look at verse 4. Jesus teaches us to pray, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And when we pray this way, as Cole mentioned a few moments ago, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. We come before a holy God, and just like we ask for daily provision from our Father, we also ask for daily pardon. And that sense of forgiveness that comes from him brings to us an experiential freedom. That freedom that comes from forgiveness of our guilt and our shame, the guilt and shame that drive us to aggressive behavior with one another, trying to fight for what I want and what I need. That guilt and shame that leads us to be defensive before other people. Freedom of forgiveness can take that from us and enable us to be people who give rather than people who take in relationships. When we pray this prayer, we most often recite Matthew's version, forgive us our debts. But Greek, like English, has a couple of different words for sin. One of them is debts. One of them is trespasses or sins. There are lots of different words. And Matthew uses debts in his version, and Luke manages to use two different words for sin in his prayer. He uses sin or trespasses, and he also uses debts. And they mean a little bit of a different thing. The distinction is something like this. Debts refer to our unfulfilled obligations. That perfect life, that perfect loyalty that we owe to God by leaving no good thing undone. A debt is something good that we should have done but we didn't, like love that was never offered, kindness that was not extended, suffering that we refused to relieve. It's some way that we failed in our obligation of loyalty to live a good life before God. That's a debt. But trespasses refers to the wrong that we've done. The ways that we have violated God's law, not by leaving good things undone, but in our very actions, the ways that we've broken God's law. Not only do we leave the good undone, but what we do in this life also breaks God's law. And we confess both. We've not been the type of people that God desires us to be. And because of our sin, because of both what we've left undone and also how we've spent our lives, we owe God everything. Our sin calls for our death as punishment. And yet that debt of life has been forgiven. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus did everything good that's required of you, that's expected of you. And he went to the cross to remove your guilt by his blood. He perfectly obeyed and he perfectly paid for your guilt on the cross. So you and I are now free. We are free from that guilt. We're free from that shame. We're free from having to prove ourselves right because Jesus has. We're free of having to defend ourselves from the accusations of other people because Jesus' blood defends us. Our guilt has already been punished in the Lord Jesus. By his stripes, we are healed. We are forgiven people. And it changes us. It shapes us to live differently, to look at our lives differently. But there's also a connection between the forgiveness that we've received and the forgiveness that we offer to other people. And that's what Jesus prays here. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now that may sound like a condition. That may sound like, as much as I'm able to forgive other people, Jesus, would you forgive me? But that's not what he's saying exactly. If so, we would all be in deep, deep trouble. What instead he's praying is something more like a description. It's like an assertion. It serves as a window into our hearts. If we have been forgiven this enormous debt before God by the work of the Lord Jesus, if we truly understand that we have been forgiven our great debt before the Lord, then we will turn and be merciful and forgiving toward other people when they sin against us. People who realize that we have been freed from our guilt before God will turn and offer that same freedom and relationship to other people. Let me say it again very simply. Forgiven people forgive. When you've been forgiven by Christ, it makes you into a forgiving person. Or as J.I. Packer once put it, those who live by God's forgiveness must imitate it. One whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him forfeits his right to hold others' faults against them. Let me say that one more time. Only one whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him forfeits his right to hold others' faults against them. Forgiven people forgive. And what Jesus is teaching you and me to pray is, Lord, help us realize how much we've been forgiven. Help us to understand the magnitude, the enormity of the forgiveness we've received so that we can give forgiveness away to the people around us. And friends, that will change the world when we forgive like that. On June 17, 2015, a group of men and women were studying Mark chapter 4 in a little church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina. It was a Bible study about the parable of the soils. Soils are so hard and hearts are so hard that nothing good can grow. And there's also a kind of soil where good, crazy, surprising, unexpected growth happens. And they began to talk about what kind of hearts they had, what kind of soil was characterizing their own hearts as a young boy pulled out a gun and fired 77 bullets, killing 9 of his fellow Bible study participants in a torrent of racism and hatred. In his words, in hopes of starting a race war, while they studied Mark chapter 4, while they talked about what was going on in the hearts of the people around them, he pulled out a gun and he killed 9 people. One of the saints that was killed was Sharonda Singleton, the mother of Chris Singleton, an 18-year-old African-American young man who was to be transformed as our nation watched him. He was the oldest son, just 18. And yet once the coroner identified that his mother, Sharonda, was among the deceased, Chris became like a father to his 15-year-old sister and his 12-year-old brother. This 18-year-old young man had to walk from the coroner's office and tell his brother and his sister that their mother would never be coming home again. All because some boy hated her and hated them because of their skin color. How would you feel? How would you feel to have that kind of debt in your life, that unpayable debt? In hate, a boy took your mother's life and the lives of other aunts and uncles and grandparents and coworkers and brothers and sisters. He took them all. Your mother, who loved you, who served you, your mother who raised you, is now gone. All because of something as stupid as racism. What would you do with that kind of debt in your life? That kind of hurt, that kind of pain. Well, Chris is a young man who had grown up in the church. And he had grown up hearing about grace and forgiveness, and he was determined to forgive. The following night, the night after his mother was murdered, gunned down in hate, Chris went to the baseball diamond. He was a spectacular baseball player, and in fact, he's playing in the minor leagues right now. He stood on that baseball diamond with his coaches and with his fellow players and his friends, and he demonstrated what kind of soil was in his heart. It was a crazy, surprising, gracious soil in which Jesus is alive. One of the TV people pointed the camera at him and asked him, what would he like to say to his mother's killer? This is 24 hours later. This young man said, I forgive him. First words out of his mouth, I forgive him. He said, I can't speak for everybody else in my family, but as for me, I forgive him because love is stronger than hate. And then that young man took the microphone off of his shirt, walked to his car, closed the door, and he began to weep in a deep, deep pain for his loss, for that debt, for the strength to actually forgive, the strength to do what he just proclaimed to the world that he was wanting to do, to turn all this pain over to the Lord. Chris Singleton wept. And in that moment of forgiveness and treating this pain as though it's real, he became a mentor to you and to me and his city and this entire nation. There was no race war in Charleston because, as Chris testified, love is stronger than hate. This 18-year-old African-American young man taught me that. He teaches all of us what it looks like to live and breathe and act as if it's true. Forgiven people forgive. And we have to ask Jesus for the strength to do it. I wonder who is your debtor? Who is the person who's offended you? Either by leaving some deed of kindness undone, or by harming you in the way that they've sinned against you. Who is your debtor? What name comes to mind this morning when I talk about forgiveness? All of us have a name, at least one. Some of us have 73 names, but everybody's got one. Who is it? You see, forgiveness is turning away from seeking to repay that debt of sin with vengeance and punishment. Forgiveness is turning away from that desire that I'm going to make you feel the pain that I felt. Because you hurt me, I want to make sure that you feel hurt too. Forgiveness is turning away from all that. And it's incredibly difficult because turning away in forgiveness is turning away from something we feel like we are owed. When someone has hurt you, someone has harmed you, you may feel like you owe them. You owe them back. You owe them pain back. But hanging on to those offenses, friends, perpetuates bitterness and anger and a thirst for revenge, and it's never going to satisfy you. As Anne Lamott famously wrote once, a lack of forgiveness is like when we eat rat poison and expect somebody else to die. That's what lack of forgiveness does to you and me. It only kills us. It only poisons us. True forgiveness releases someone from our debt. It cancels their obligation. I have to be careful to say that forgiveness may not include reconciliation. It may not include entering back into that same kind of relationship, especially if there's been abuse in your relationship. But forgiveness revokes the hunger and the thirst for revenge, the desire to pay someone back for the hurt they've done to you and to me. And friends, our world desperately needs a taste of that kind of forgiveness. Our world operates, it goes round on recrimination and accusation and slander. But forgiveness is a kingdom of God tool to bring freedom into that space of accusation, to stop the merry-go-round of slander from going around and around. God's given us the tool of forgiveness. It changes the world. It will change your life, and it will change our city. Jesus tells us to pray. Pray for the power to get off of our knees and forgive. But friends, it's never going to happen until you've been on your knees. Because the key to forgiving like that is to remember the work of Jesus for you. What name comes to mind? Is there a person's face that is attached to that pit you feel in your stomach right now? Who is it? I want to encourage you to look again at the cross. Look again at that work of Jesus for you, and you will see there all your sin, all of your debt nailed there to the cross, all of your debt, all of your obligation canceled and remembered no more. And then pray and ask for strength, and then get up and turn toward the one who has sinned against you and forgive. Forgiven people forgive. It's the teaching of the whole Bible. It's what Jesus teaches us to pray as a kingdom tool to change the world. The final tool that we see in this text is the prayer to be guided by our Father. You ever feel lost? You ever feel like you're being dragged off in your sin and you just can't fight this temptation that's in your way? One of my favorite musical groups is the Avett Brothers. I know they're not from the 80s, they're contemporary, but they'll do. And one of their songs speaks of this feeling of being dragged off into temptation. The song is Ill With Want. And the refrain says this, "Something has me. Oh, something has me acting like someone I know isn't me. Something has me ill with want and poisoned by this ugly greed." Do you know that feeling? Do you know that feeling of being dragged off into your temptation, dragged off into sin, and feeling powerless to fight against it? If you know what that feels like, Jesus teaches us to call out to our Father in verse 4, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, that doesn't mean that God tempts us. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that. So he's not saying, ask God to stop doing something he's doing, but rather, this is the request of a weak person who understands that when the desires of my flesh are met with the allure of evil and temptation in this world, I'm not going to stand. When the sin of my flesh is met with temptation in this world, unless God does something to lead me through it, I'm not going to stand. I will fall to it every single time. This is a prayer for people who know that they're journeying through this world and they have to ask God, don't let me get lost. Don't let me get trapped. Bring me through it. Wherever you lead me, wherever you take me, Lord, bring me safely through. That's what it means to pray. Lead us not into temptation. This is not a prayer for a disciple in retreat, one who's cloistered away, safely protected from all the influences of the world. Why would we need to pray for safety if we've cloistered ourselves off from anything that might tempt us? Instead, this is a prayer for a disciple seeking to live as salt and light, someone who's out in the world, engaged for truth, and knowing that I'm not going to stand for truth, Lord, unless you do something in me. I'm never going to make it on my own. Lord, guide me. Help me. Strengthen me. Lead us not into temptation. I need that prayer. I need it because lately I've seen all too clearly that this world is not very much like heaven, as Matthew records. Our lives are filled with suffering and hospitals and death and suicide and broken marriages and shattered dreams and poverty and injustice and racism and wandering children and anger and grief. I need this prayer in my life, daily bread, daily forgiveness, and daily guidance. Maybe you do too. And the good news is that our Father hears, our Father cares, and He sends us out into this world filled with dependence. He sends us out into this world filled with our need of Him, filled with His power meeting us in our dependence. He sends us out into this world armed with forgiveness as a tool, as a weapon to bring change into this world, to love this world to life. We have been armed with forgiveness. And He sends us out into this world along the paths of His guidance. He'll stand with us. He will walk with us. He will help us to endure. So friends, I call you, as Jesus taught us to pray, go into this world filled with dependence, armed in forgiveness, along the paths of His guidance. And when you do, watch the kingdom spread like kudzu from Central to Clayton to St. Louis County to Missouri to the U.S. to all the world. Are you willing to pray for God to do that work? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would make us a people who are filled up with dependence on you, who know that everything good that we need, everything that is necessary, you provide. Even when we feel like we've been spent to empty, would you fill us up? Lord, you send us out armed with forgiveness. Forgiveness that will change the world, that will stop the cycles of recrimination and accusation, that will change our political dialogue, will change the dialogue in our community, will change the way that our world thinks about itself, the way that our city and our nation deals with the pain and the injustice that we suffer. Send us out as a people armed with forgiveness to love our community life. And Lord, send us out on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Guide us, Lord. And through us as weak, dependent, sinful, and broken people wandering through this world, would you use us as instruments through whom your kingdom will spread like kudzu and change this very world. We pray it all in Christ's name because you are the one who is dependable. Amen.